just briefly mention that the outline for the book of Romans is something you're going to want to memorize, something you need to know well, and as we think of chapters 1, 2, and 3. After we introduce the book today, which we will in verses 1 through 17, the first major section, you're going to see this many times throughout our studies, is about the righteousness of God required. This is what God requires of us, which a righteousness we don't have. Secondly, we'll look at the righteousness God received and how it can be received as a gift from God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from our works, giving us an eternally secure salvation. Then we'll look at the righteousness God reproduced and how God, having given us this righteousness as a gift, now can produce a righteous, holy life in our day-to-day walk with the Lord. And then we'll look at the righteousness of God fully realized by way of glorification in the future as well. And so this is going to be our basic outline that you're going to be learning about in the book of Romans over the next several weeks. Now, if there's one truth in the Bible, hey, Tim, when someone comes in, have them not go across the camera, though, okay? Now, if there was one truth of the Bible that you could preach, if there's one thing you would want people to hear, if there's one thing you could share with them if you were on an airplane, what would it be? You know, for some it would be creation. They're into creation. They love to debate creation versus evolution. And creation is an important doctrine, foundational. Or some would want to discuss the holiness of God or the sinfulness of man or perhaps the return of the Lord, as they're really into prophecy. Or some may want to talk about spiritual gifts, as they're really into a church that's big on spiritual gifts. Or maybe they want to talk about the leadership of the church. They are involved in some kind of role in the church, and they'd like to talk about that. But frankly, while all those truths are important, if you ask the Apostle Paul, what exactly would you want to preach? He would say, it is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We begin in Romans chapter 1. I invite you to open your Bibles there. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's start at the beginning. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Notice Paul was set aside, set apart by God for one message. He calls it here the gospel of God. Now we know that this particular message is referred to several ways right in the book of Romans and in other places as well. It is called the gospel of the grace of God in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. It is called the gospel of God here in Romans 1, verse 1. Because this is a gospel that comes from God, and this is a gospel about God's grace. Thirdly, it's called in verse 9 the gospel of His Son. Because this good news is about His Son. It's not about a church. It's not about a ritual. It's not about you performing something for God. It's about what God has done for you through His Son. And that's why it's called in Romans 1:16 the gospel of Christ. As it's about Jesus Christ. It's called in Romans 10:15 the gospel of peace. Because this is the message that offers to you peace with God, the real need of our life. And it's called in Ephesians 1:13 the gospel of your salvation. And this message offers to undeserving sinners God's gift of salvation. Now, as we think of the gospel of the grace of God, we studied last time that word grace. We saw that it had a definition, a primary one, about God's undeserved favor and kindness toward man, and a secondary meaning that in light of that grace God shows to man, an attitude of gratitude that we have. We also noted last time why learning about grace is so important. We noted that it's the basis for the gift of salvation. And then it's the means of godly Christian living, and it's the issue in genuine spiritual growth, and it's the source of God-honoring Christian service, and it's the focus of the message of the gospel we are to proclaim, and it's the truth in which God wants believers to be established, and it's the rule of life for the believer. And the gospel of the grace of God was the passion of the Apostle Paul. And where do you find the most complete explanation of the gospel, the grace of God? I would contend that you find it right here in the book of Romans. If you could have just one book of the Bible to read, if you were on a deserted island, if you were in a prison cell, if you were somewhere where all you could have is one book to read of the Bible, Romans would be an excellent choice. In fact, listen to what others have said about the book of Romans. Martin Luther said, Romans is, quote, the very masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel which is well worth and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart word for word, but also he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied. And the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Now, there are things, obviously, I don't agree with regarding Martin Luther. But he was certainly right about Romans. And he wasn't alone. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, and I quote, "Let me urge you to do something that will pay you amazing dividends. Read the book of Romans. And read it regularly. This epistle requires all the mental makeup we have. In addition, it must be bathed in prayer and supplication so that the Holy Spirit can teach us. Yet every Christian should make an effort to know Romans, for this book will ground the believer in the faith." A friend of mine, Pastor Chester McCauley, wrote, and I quote, "To know Romans is to know Christianity. To be ignorant of it is to be in spiritual darkness. Romans is not an epistle about the gospel. Romans is the gospel." Harry Ironside, the preacher of yesteryear, says, "The epistle of Romans is undoubtedly the most scientific statement of the divine plan for the redemption of mankind that God has been pleased to give us." And even years ago, the French expositor Godet wrote, and I quote, "The Reformation was undoubtedly the work of the epistle to the Romans, as well as that of Galatians. And the probability is that every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this book." In fact, there's no more important book in the Bible for you as a believer to study and to be well acquainted with than the book of Romans. And by the way, the key verses of Romans are Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, if you look there with me. In fact, your assignment for next Sunday is to memorize these two verses. You want to get the most out of this class? Here's an assignment. To memorize Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it..." Namely, the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. That's why all the chapter or the sections of the book have the righteousness of God in it. "From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's the key verses of the book. Now, in our lesson today, we'll begin our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans by learning some lessons from Paul's ministry as found in the introduction to the book of Romans. And in doing so, we're going to observe the personal aspects of Paul's ministry in verses 1 through 7, and then the practical outreach of Paul's ministry in verses 8 through 13. And keep in mind, this will not be long ago and far away stuff. This is going to be truth that relates to you right now in your life. Again, we begin in chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. Now, you see the word to be there? It's in italics. That means it's not in the original. That was added by the translators. And unfortunately, he wasn't called to be an apostle. He was called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, notice to be is in italics, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the writer of this epistle, his name is Paul. And in those days, they did something wise. They put the name right at the beginning of the letter instead of at the end. So you know right away who this came from. Paul. Now what do we know about Paul? Well, we know he had two names. His name through his natural birth was, his name was Saul. What does Saul mean? Well spoken of. Great one is the idea. See, his parents wanted him to be a big kahuna. His parents wanted him to be like, whoa! You know, look at my son, Saul! Now what does Paul mean? Well, it means little or small. And really, it's his name from his second birth. God says, oh no, in my plan, you're not going to be a big kahuna, you're going to be a nothing. But I save nothings, and I then use nothings to do something for me. Now, interesting enough, we know when it comes to Saul of Tarsus that we're first introduced to him in Acts chapter 7, in which he's involved, as he records for us in Philippians 3, that he was involved in persecuting the church. And you see, in Acts 7, verses 56 through 58, we read about the stoning of Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was there. He saw the stoning of Stephen. He testified, as it were, against Stephen. He saw all that happened there. We also know in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, he's mentioned again. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. I mean, if you would look around and say, now who's the guy who's least likely to be saved? He was the guy. Because he was the great persecutor of Christianity. And yet he became the great defender of the Christian faith. What happened? What happened is this man, a sinner before God, but very religious and very zealous, met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He met the risen Christ, the ascended Christ. He saw him, he spoke with him, as it were, there as he was making his way to Damascus in order to persecute Christians. And he came to put his faith in Jesus Christ and then chose again to yield to the Lord and was led, as he was struck with blindness, to a man named Ananias, who in turn then would take Saul, introduce him to the other brethren. Now, can you imagine if your assignment was by God? No, God says, now, Joe, I want you to go get a man. He's temporarily struck with blindness, and his name is Saul. Saul. You mean the one that's the great persecutor? Yeah, I want you to go get him. He's become a believer in me. Oh, Lord. It's not that I don't trust you, but Saul? Yeah, Saul. He's the guy. And I want you to go get him. I want you to lead him over this way and such. And I want you to introduce him to the brethren. He's out to kill your brethren. No, I want you to come and I want you to introduce him to the brethren. And what happened is Saul had gotten saved. He then gets baptized as a public proclamation of his faith in Jesus Christ. And then begins to preach in that city where he came to persecute Christians. He makes his first testimony public there. How he had put his faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what's so amazing? Those who had been his friends become his foes and they try to kill him. And therefore he's let down over a wall at night in a basket in order to spare his life. So much for friends, right? You see, the gospel is an amazing way of separating people. That's why Jesus said, I've come not to bring a peace but a sword, and I'm going to separate fathers from the children and mothers and so forth and so forth. How does it happen? Because when you get saved, you switch teams. You're now with the Lord. You're part of the family of God. You're now wired for some. You're on your way to heaven. And it can create a lot of tension even among your family members because of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're creating tension because you're a jerk, that's another story. But if it's really because of Jesus Christ, that's par for the course. Now, what do we learn in chapter 1 here about this Paul? Well, the first thing we see about him, verse 1, is he is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Number 1, his perspective was that of a slave. The word doulos means a bond servant, or a household slave. It was used of just the lowest kind of menial servant. This is how Paul viewed himself, redeemed by God out of the slave market of sin. He had this humble sense of the amazing grace of God. Now keep in mind, it's a high calling to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he refers to himself that oftentimes, in fact in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the message we preach. And when it comes to ourselves, we're simply your bondservants, and we're bondservants for Jesus' sake. And you see, as a believer, you are a servant of Christ. The question is, are you going to be a faithful one and please the Lord or not? That's why in Galatians 1 and verse 10 he says, or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The way of my life before the Lord. And by the way, you can be popular or you can be faithful. Take your pick. Now you say, well, if he's a bondservant, who was his master? Well, verse 1 tells us, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. His master was Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, he didn't submit himself to the mastery of Christ in order to be saved. He was already a believer. He had put his faith in Jesus Christ. And once you do, Christ is your Lord. In fact, he's Lord before you ever put your faith in him. He becomes your Lord when you put your faith in him. And now you have a choice each day whether you will yield to him, submit to him as Lord, and allow him to direct your life. Paul saw himself as a bondservant, redeemed by the blood of Christ out of the slave market of sin, who now willingly had the privilege of serving Jesus Christ. And he was very clear in his thinking who his master really was. You see, we've been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. You see, Paul, like every redeemed sinner, belonged to the Lord, and as a result, he wanted to live a life of submission to his master, Jesus Christ. You see, the concept of redemption carries the idea that we are all born into the slave market of sin. That's the way we were born. And a slave could not free himself, but a free man could. And the only person born outside of the slave market of sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus he was born free, and he willingly went to a cross, and there he died, not for his sins. He had none but for yours and mine, so that we could be redeemed through faith in Christ alone and become a child of God. And thus he did not submit to the Lord in order to be saved. He did not submit to the Lord in order to stay saved. He had a desire to submit to the Lord because he had been saved by the grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But not only was Paul saved by God, and God had called him a bondservant, but God had a calling for him. The third thing we see in verse 1, he's a bondservant, number 1, of Jesus Christ, number 2. Number 3, called an apostle. His authority was that of an apostle. An apostle. Now, an apostle was a divinely appointed delegate of Jesus Christ. There was the original 12 apostles, but we know that one of them, Judas Iscariot, was never really saved. In fact, we find, if I recall correctly, 5 times in the book of John, a statement that tells us he was never saved. He's not someone who lost his salvation. He didn't have salvation to begin with to lose. There was the 11. Then after Judas went out and hung himself, in Acts chapter 1, there was the choosing of Matthias, who now round out the group of 12. And we know there was also Saul or Paul, which means there were 13 apostles in the strict sense of the word. Sometimes people say, well, does the word apostle mean sent one? Well, yes. Well, aren't we all ambassadors for Christ? Yes. But we don't see the New Testament calling all believers apostles. They were a select group of individuals who had been divinely appointed by Jesus Christ. In fact, in order to be an apostle, you had to have personally seen Jesus Christ and personally been appointed by Him. And if that was the criteria, I ask you, how many apostles do we have today? How many have personally seen Jesus Christ and been appointed by Him? The answer is, well, none. But then again, that makes sense because Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church, and that's already been laid. We're not laying the foundation of the church in this day. We're putting the roof on. Jesus is coming again. So I just received an email this week from El Salvador in light of our Spanish webcast of Romans asking me this very question. There are many people who claim to be apostles, so forth. How do you answer that? Well, do they fit the criteria? And if they don't, then obviously they're not. And so we see Paul, number 1, a bondservant of who? Number 2, of Jesus Christ. Number 3, called an apostle. By the way, the apostles had authority over the early church and over every local church within the early church. Now, I do not believe there are apostles and prophets today, but I do believe there are still pastors and teachers and evangelists and so forth. But as a pastor, I only have authority in this local church, not beyond it. See, if Paul was alive today and he came to Duluth Bible Church, he could walk in and say, Dennis, I'm directing the service today. Dennis, I've decided, da-da-da-da-da. Okay, you're the authority. Under Christ, that's the kind of authority an apostle had. And why does he emphasize it here? So that what you read, you might not only recognize was inspired by God, but was done with authority by an apostle. Now the fourth thing we see is regarding his ministry, which revolved around the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Verse 1 again, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. What separated again means set apart, devoted, to be a special messenger of the gospel of God. The word of means from God. Gives you some idea of the direction of this message. It comes from God to man. Any message that teaches you, you need to go this way, instead of that the gospel is this way, isn't from God. The gospel isn't about what you can do for God, it's about what God has done for you. Now, what is the gospel of God? Let's make a couple observations here. Again, the gospel is a message of good news from God to man. The Greek word euangelion, euangelion means good news. Now, it can mean good news of any kind. And as I've said before, for those who have a difficult mother-in-law, to hear that your mother-in-law is not coming might be Evangelion. You know, good news. I had a great mother-in-law. But when the Bible employs this term, good news, in the New Testament, it always speaks of good news from God to man. Or at least that's the gist here. I shouldn't say always, but because it can be used in a more of a generic way sometimes. It's the gospel of God. The second thing we notice about this gospel is it was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 2 says, which he promised. He promised what? The gospel of God. Before, through his prophets, Old Testament prophets, in the holy scriptures, the holy writings. The holy writings. And you know, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the gospel is all about, I mean, the Old Testament predicted many things about him. And that's why in Luke 24:27, when he was talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, what did he say? And beginning at Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, that's the rest of the Old Testament, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, the Old Testament points you to Jesus Christ. It gives you the predicted birth line of Christ. It gives you prophecy after prophecy what the Messiah would be like, in which the Lord Jesus, in his first coming, fulfilled over 100 of them. The mathematical odds of one man doing just a few of them is astronomical, let alone 100 plus prophecies. So this gospel comes from God. It's good news from God to man, and it was promised in the Old Testament. It was promised. You see, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God promised a Redeemer to crush Satan and provide salvation for sinners in Genesis 3:15. And God then made it clear that through not merely the seed of the woman, not merely the seed of Shem, but now he narrows it down to the seed of Abraham, through that family the Redeemer would come. Now who is this Redeemer? He's none other than Jesus Christ. And so the gospel centers in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now who is Jesus Christ? Well, we know from the various terms used of his name, the phrase Son of God is used some 90 times in the New Testament. That would emphasize he's God. If you have a son, they have the same nature as you. If he's the Son of God, he has the same nature as the Father, which means he's God. The term Jesus is his personal name. It literally means Jehovah saves. He's the Savior. The word Christ means he's the Messiah. The word Lord emphasizes also again his deity. Jesus Christ our Lord. So as you think of these, who Jesus Christ is, verse 3 emphasizes concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born in his humanity of the seed of David. Well, that's the right lineage, according to the flesh. His human birth. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Why wasn't he born the Son of God? Why was he declared the Son of God? Because he always was the Son of God. He was never born the Son of God because he was God who became a man. And he was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. And we've learned here very clearly who he is. He is true God and true man. When you think of Jesus Christ, think of he is God who became a man. 100% God who became 100% man without ceasing to be God. That's Jesus Christ. And so, again, Paul's perspective on himself as he was a bondservant. His master was Jesus Christ. His authority was that of an apostle. His ministry revolved around the gospel of God. The fifth thing we see is his objective of preaching this gospel was for the obedience of faith. For the obedience of faith. Verse 5 says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Through Christ we have received grace. Notice, grace does not come to you through a sacrament. No. Grace does not come to you through a church. Grace does not come to you through a ritual. Verse 5 says, through him we have received grace. We get grace through a person, namely Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And they also received an apostleship for what objective? For obedience to the faith. For the obedience, you could read, to the faith. Here. Or it could be even translated, the obedience which is faith. You see, the way that you obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. That is why Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please him. Romans 10:16 and 17, Paul would say later in the same epistle, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, Paul's objective in preaching the gospel wasn't merely, again, to scintillate someone's intellect or satisfy their curiosity. It was so that they would obey the gospel by believing the gospel. By putting their faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. By the way, have you ever obeyed the gospel by believing it? You think the gospel is only for a select few, only for the elect, or is it for you? Is it for everybody? It's for everybody. That's why verse 5 says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Among all nations. God wants everyone to know this. God wants everyone to hear this gospel. It's among all nations. And the Greek word for nations speaks of people groups. Not some select people. People groups. It's the same phrase used in the Great Commission of Matthew 28 when Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, of all nations. All the same word, same phrase. He wants you to go and preach the gospel in order to make disciples of all the nations. You see, the Lord is concerned about everyone. He's concerned about those in the United States, those in Myanmar, El Salvador, Germany. He's concerned about you. He's concerned about you. Number 7. His ultimate aim was the glory of God. His ultimate aim was the glory of God. So where is that? Well, at the end of verse 5, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. For his name. In other words, Paul's ultimate aim in preaching the gospel was not merely the salvation of sinners, but the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ. And by the way, God does not need to save anyone, nor is God obligated to save anyone. It's totally a product of grace, and he's worthy to be glorified because of who he is and what he has done. And did you realize that? Did you realize that creation glorifies God? Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Did you realize the angels glorify God? Isaiah 6:3, and one cry to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Do you realize the redeemed one day in heaven will glorify God? Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation." The ultimate aim of the gospel, even today, is the glory of God. The glory of God. But who is Paul writing to? Well, verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You see, his letter was directed to all the believers in Rome. That's why we call it to the Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. And how does Paul describe and how does Paul greet these believers? Notice, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. That means that you are specially loved by God. Isn't that wonderful? You know, God loves you personally. He loves you specially. They were called, and to be is in italics, they were called saints. The word saints means set apart to God. You again have been declared righteous by God in Christ, and accepted by God. You're a saint. You know, you don't have to live this pristine life and then die later, let the church canonize you to become a saint. You're actually a saint the moment you trust in Christ, not because of how you live, but because of what Christ did for you and now how God views you in Christ. And how does he greet them? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that is always the order. Always keep in mind, grace precedes peace. Apart from grace, you cannot have peace with God. Apart from grace, you will not enjoy the peace of God. And he is wishing upon these believers who have been saved by the grace of God that they would enjoy daily grace from God and daily the peace of God in their lives. Isn't that what you need? You know what I need? That's always the order. And so we see in these various aspects of Paul's ministry. But now we see the practical outreach of Paul's ministry beginning in verse 8. And as we look at Paul as an example, you will see here that these are ways that we can help others get established and grow in the faith as well. Number one, Paul prays for the believers in Rome, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. That must have been encouraging to them, huh? To hear from an apostle saying, you know, I thank God for you. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What's spoken of? Was it their works? No, it was their what? Their faith. Their faith was spoken of. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers. In other words, as Paul is a man of prayer, he would pray for people, and he prayed repeatedly for these Roman believers. He prayed for them. Verse 10, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. So the first thing we see is Paul prays for the believers in Rome. Now, has he ever met them? Has he ever met them? He's never met them. Can you pray for someone you've never met? Yeah. Yeah. In fact, though obviously you can pray more specifically the more you know them, and you know of their needs, you can pray for people you have never met. Many of you pray for our sister churches and different ministries, and yet you may not even have known those people. A part of the family, though. Family of God. Secondly, Paul longs to see them. Paul longs to see them. Verse 11. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. In other words, that I could be used of the Lord to minister to you in such a way by grace that you would be personally benefited through Paul's ministry. You notice, I long to see you. I don't long to see another believer. You say, well, actually, you know, sometimes I see believers and I turn the other way and I go on the other side of the hall or I dash into the bathroom. You know, when that's the case, something's really wrong, isn't it? And a lot of times it's due to bitterness in your heart, or unresolved conflict that's there. But Paul, oh, he not only prayed for them, he wanted to see them. Well, why did he want to see them, Paul? Verse 11. So that you may be established. Third thing is Paul wanted to establish them in the truth. He wanted to establish them in the truth. Why? Because there's too many believers that are like tumbleweed. They're just tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14. And if you want to establish them in the truth, I'll tell you, a great way to get someone established is teaching the book of Romans. When we go into a foreign country and we have these pastor conferences, what do we teach them? Romans. You know what they think? Oh, Romans. I know Romans. We know Romans. We've heard Romans. And after just a few lessons, they're saying, wow, we've never understood Romans like this before. And Romans is the great way to get established. A fourth thing we see about Paul's outreach to them is he wanted to have fellowship with them. He wanted to have fellowship with them. Verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So he wanted to have fellowship with them. Have you ever gone to minister to someone to encourage them, and when you walk away, you go, man, am I encouraged? You say, oh, I'm just a newer believer. How could I have encouraged an older believer? I tell you this. When you're responding to the Lord and you're enjoying Him and you want to learn the Word of God, I tell you, that blesses the heart of older believers. In fact, Pastor Edke, my pastor, used to say, you know, when new people get saved, he would say, thank God new people have gotten saved around here. It's like a blood transfusion and we need it. Because sometimes older believers can just get very dull. New believers have a way of kind of livening up the whole place. And you wanted to have fellowship with them. Isn't it incredible how you can meet someone and they're saved, and if you're on the same page doctrinally, you can begin to fellowship on a deeper level and you hardly know them. But what you have in common is Jesus Christ. Fifth thing we learn about Paul's outreach is Paul plans to come to them. He plans to come to them. I should read verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. And I find a little comfort in that, because sometimes I plan, and it doesn't work out. In fact, I'm really good at making lists and losing them. Verse 13. I want to come that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So he planned to come to them. And you know, I think we can learn from Paul's example. As he eventually did come to Rome, maybe not the way he planned, because he came as a prisoner. But I think there are five ways to help a new believer, as it were, at least four ways with the power of the Spirit, that you can help somebody get established in the things of the Lord. Number one is by prayer, just like Paul. You can begin to pray for them. And oh, how we need to pray for one another. Number two, personal contact with them. I long to see you. I long to be with you. And indeed, you know, praying for them is good, but you know, then having them over to your house, fellowshipping with them. Or even here at church, going up to them and meeting them and greeting them and welcoming them, encouraging them. That personal contact goes so far. Thirdly, some precise teaching. You wanted to establish them. The only way people get established is through sound doctrine. And it needs to be precise, clear, rightly divided. Fourthly, persistence and patience. I wanted to come, I was hindered, but that doesn't mean I've given up yet. You don't give up on new believers. You need to be persistent and patient with them. They're going to stumble around a lot. But so did you. As I've said before, you can imagine, you know, as a parent, you get a little child, and that child, you know, starting to learn to walk, you know, and he takes one step, and you're there now with your cell phone. It used to be you had to run and get a camera. You pull out your cell phone, and you take a picture of this kid. He took a step. You didn't take the next picture. He fell down, hit his head on the coffee table, cried, got a big bump on his head, but you're now passing the picture on to everyone else. My kid walked today. You don't say, kid, you're a loser. Forget it. You're never going to get this. No, no. You keep encouraging him and encouraging him and encouraging him. You keep changing his diapers, and one day he realizes this, and finally he gets potty trained, and you don't have to change his diapers anymore. You do believe you've got to change their diapers a lot until they learn to get spiritually potty trained. And even then you have to change them every so often. And all of this, again, is to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. I tell you, you apply these principles right now in a practical way, by way of reaching out to others. As you're walking with the Lord, you begin to pray for others. You know, when you pray for people, you usually want to see them then. And then if you're in tune to the Word of God, you can help them by some sound doctrine, some personal encouragement as you just persist in your patience. Realizing I have nothing to offer, but the Lord does through me and through His Word, and I'm willing. And as a result, people get encouraged, people get established, and you get encouraged in the process as well. This is how you can give a believer a hand. A hand. Now, if I ask you next week, we have a little quiz at the beginning of class, I have a hand, and I want you to write on that hand, how can you help a new believer? Think you're going to have it down? Okay, giving you a little heads up here. A little heads up. I want you to get a lot out of this class. Two assignments, right? What are they? Memorize Romans 1, 16 and 17 and learn the hand. Learn the hand. But it could be that you're here today and you've never yet been saved by the grace of God. You don't know Jesus Christ is your Savior. The one message God wants you to understand is the message of the gospel of salvation and how God is willing to save you from the hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. And He's willing to do it because He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. He was buried on the third day. He rose again in order to provide the only way of salvation for you. Through what He's done for you, not what you could do for Him. And He offers this salvation to you as a gift, received through simple faith in Jesus Christ. And in our next class, we will devote the entire class to what is the gospel that Paul preached. Let's pray.